you have a Bible you brought with you, or another means by which you will access the Scriptures, you can turn to the book of James, which is page 1011 in one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. You're certainly welcome to use it as we return to this epistle and consider the remainder of chapter 1 this morning, verses 19 through 27. James 1, verses 19 through 27. And as is our custom, when the Scriptures to be preached are read aloud, we stand. Out of respect and gratitude for God's Word, would you please stand and I'll read for us. James 1, verses 19 through 27. Hear God's Word. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not the doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you yet again asking for your help to understand your word and to apply it and to see Christ and our need of him. We pray that you would again be our teacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Last Sunday evening at First Presbyterian Church of Macon, a number of us attended a service for installation and ordination for Marlon Harris. Now, Marlon is the new RUF campus minister at Mercer University. Now, RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship. It is the campus ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA. It's our denominational campus work. And Marlon preached for us while I was on sabbatical, so most of you probably know who Marlon is, but he was officially ordained as, in Presbyterian terminology, a teaching elder, and installed to be the campus minister at Mercer University. And most of you are aware of this as well. That was my old job, and I stress old because I held that position from 96 to 99. Matthew was born after I was done serving as a campus minister. But last year, Mercer was without a campus minister. They had a year of transition, and a couple of pastors in the Macon area were able to fill in and teach the large group gathering, but they called me out of the bullpen one time to come up and do large group. They only needed me once. I wish they'd needed me more, but they only wanted me once. But as I drove to Macon on a Wednesday night after we were done here and went into where they were meeting in this great room, I mean, I was just flooded with memories of students we had known and loved. And it reminded me of our work. And what brings me the greatest joy today, looking back on my time as an RUF campus minister, is seeing students who are now raising families and are serving Christ faithfully. It's amazing. I've got students, particularly when we did RUF ministry in Tennessee, they're sending children to college. That's really making me feel old. I tell you what's making me feel old is that one of my students who was on my leadership team at Mercer, Matt Waters, is now Dr. Waters, and he's close to being a tenured professor at Auburn, where my youngest son Matthew is now a freshman. I really feel old. But my greatest joy, again, just to repeat myself, is to see students like a Matt Waters or a Tony Pagarulo or a Matt Kitchell, names that don't mean anything to you but mean a lot to me, who are now faithful husbands and fathers. And I can mention wives as well, Sid Starling. I could mention many women. I thought I'm naming guys. Well, we had women who are faithful to Christ as well, and that's the greatest joy from that ministry. I mean, as much fun as it was when I did it, Chip Miller, pastor at First Presbyterian Church calls RUF Campus Ministry the Disneyland of ministry. It is fun. It is enjoyable. But I would say the greatest satisfaction is coming to me now, even though I'm not doing it anymore. And why do I tell you all that? Because I think that's what James is after as he writes this epistle. He wants to see his readers, and thus and even his eventual readers ourselves, to be faithful to Christ, even in hard times. We spent a lot of time talking about trial in this first chapter. And what James is after is, I want you to be faithful. I want you to hold on. I want you to persevere. And this is what it looks like. We've looked at that. And now James comes to us in the verses we've read this morning. And notice how James is such a pastor at heart. I mean, look at what we read in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. He's used this already. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Verse 1 of chapter 2, my brothers. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers? I mean, James has the heart of a pastor. He says, I want you to hold on. I want you to cling to Christ. I want you to be faithful. And what he's going to talk to us about this morning is the need for our inner life and our outer life to connect. That Christianity is not just, he's going to really make this plain later, it's not just intellectual assent to certain facts from history. It's a faith commitment to Christ, and it overflows into your life. There's an inner life and there's an outer life, and he really makes that plain. We read it in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers and not hearers. So here's the question. What does it look like then to be a doer and not merely a hearer of the word? What does it look like to be a doer and not merely a hearer of the word? That's what I want us to consider this morning. I would say, first of all, it means this. If we're going to be a doer and not merely a hearer, this is not going to sound profound, but we need to say it. We need to listen to the word. If we're going to be a doer and not merely a hearer, we first do need to listen. We first do need to hear it. I think that comes out in verse 19 through 21. And we've read already. Now, look at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, at a first glance, at an initial reading, we think, hey, that's some good advice. James is giving us wise counsel, and it is wise counsel that, you know, when anger rises up within us, we ought to be slow to anger. Maybe we ought to count to 10. Maybe we need a time out. I mean, and that's not bad counsel per se. And that's probably the way I've taken it most of my life. But as I've read and studied and read others, I think what James is really saying, what he's really exhorting us to, is to be quick to listen to God's word. Because look back at verse 18. James had written, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. Hear the word of truth, I believe James is saying. And I'm not the only one who thinks this. Ed Welch, he's a gifted writer and counselor with Christian Counseling Education Foundation, CCEF. He's written a nice little book, and it is a small book. In fact, the title bears that out, A Small Book About a Big Problem. It's about anger. But listen to what Welch says about verse 19. The common application of verse 19 is that when you are in a tense conversation, you should listen before you speak and be sure to keep any frustrations on simmer, not high boil. This is wise counsel, but it's not what James is saying. Instead, he's imploring us to be quick to listen to the word of truth. Quick to listen to the word of truth. God's word helps us diagnose the roots of our anger, and it gives us truths to cling to in the midst of our anger. I think, like the way Welch says in his book, that a lot of times, in many cases, maybe most cases, our anger arises because of our desire for an easy life, right? We want a stress-free life. Think about it. You're on your way to Atlanta. You want to get there for some event or some appointment, and you hit traffic. You get angry. Hey, because my path to an easy cruise to Atlanta has been blocked. You're a parent of young children, you're about to head out the door, disaster strikes, the milk is spilled, you're angry. Why? Because all I wanted was to get out the door. Is it too much to ask that we just have a chaotic free morning and get to where we need to be? and anger erupts. That is because often our desire for an easy life has been blocked. And God's word helps us address a lot of the root causes for anger. I mean, it tells us we ought to submit to God rather than try to be God. Submit to His sovereign will over our lives. It tells us we ought not to grumble or complain, to be unthankful, thinking that I'm owed a pain-free existence. I need to remember, in the midst of my own anger, God's patience with me. Patience shown to me in Christ. And remember, He's faithful to me. He'll be with me. He can finish what He started and even bring in change in my life. So I think that's helpful. We need to be listening to the word of truth in responding to our anger. I mean, the Bible does commend being slow to anger, does it not? Listen to Proverbs. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And then James gives us even further reason to listen to the truth rather than give in to anger, because anger does not produce behavior in keeping with God's character. Verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. And you think, well, wait a minute, isn't there such a thing as righteous anger? Right? I mean, Jesus demonstrated righteous anger. I mean, cleansed the temple of the money changers. That was some righteous anger. There is a place for righteous anger. There is a place for us to be angry at injustice, to give that anger to God. There is a such thing as righteous anger, but I'm willing to put the percentage at 99%. 99% of our anger, I think, is unrighteous. And that's because I know my own heart. When we give in to anger, we overcompensate, don't we? Often for the offense, we give in to volcanic fury. We want to lash out verbally, maybe even physically. We want to give back more than we took in. And James is saying, slow down, listen. Listen to the word of truth. And he tells us how to listen. Verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant, even excess wickedness, and receive with meekness or humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We're to receive God's word with humility. It's the authority over life. This is coming from God. It alone is able to save my soul. It's got the message of redemption. It's the message of God's love for me in Christ. It's the message of the gospel. This is to be the implanted word. It's to take up permanent residence in me. I think Colossians 3, verse 16 is helpful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it live in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So I think James is saying, if we're going to be doers and not merely hearers, yeah, we got to start with hearing, so to speak. We've got to listen. That means more than just showing up on a Sunday morning once a week, kind of listening to a sermon, then walking out and thinking, I hope I make it home before kickoff. And I just kind of check out off what I heard. That's a cursory glance. That's not being a true listener. That's having a casual acquaintance with God's word of truth, and that just will not do. It'd be hard to imagine anyone in the room who's not flown a commercial aircraft. And Tiemenslaw, I don't think, is here. He's our resident commercial pilot. And you know what happens when you fly commercial, right? You get in your seat, and before they take off, the flight attendant gets up, or maybe now, it's all video. If you'll please watch this video. And what do they give you? They give you the pre-flight safety lecture. How to buckle your seatbelt, and what to do in the unlikely event that the plane loses cabin pressure, these masks will fall, here's how to use it. And look, help yourself before you help a kid, and all that stuff. Look, we know it by heart. And what happens for most of us, and I like to watch others when this happens, when that starts, everybody checks out. I'm still looking at my phone. I'm looking at my magazine. We tune it out. One, I've heard this 1,000 times. In fact, I could probably do it if they let me. And then secondly, the second reason is because I'll never need this information. I mean, I have a greater chance of being harmed in an automobile accident than I do in flying. The odds are greatly against this information ever being necessary. But just suppose, for the sake of illustration, that you were flying a pretty shabby airline, and they said, we just have a good authority that this plane will lose cabin pressure. That is going to happen on this flight. Do you think you'd still look at your phone? You're clued in. Excuse me? Oh, what's that? Okay, how do I do this? Fully extend it? That's what I do? Oh, and put it on myself before I help my child? Okay, I got it. Could you repeat that? That's how we probably would react. And that's the way we ought to respond to God's Word. This is the message that will save your souls. This is eternity on the line. This is not, as we said a couple weeks ago, chicken soup for the soul. This is not, here's some good tips on how to navigate life. This is not how to get your best life now. That's not all. This is not just tips for life. This is the message of salvation. It was for saving your soul. You need it. Clue in. Pay attention. Listen to the Word. That's what it means, first of all. That's the first step in being a doer, not merely a hearer. You got to be a hearer first. But not only do we need to listen, James says we need to look intently at the Word. Not just listen, but to look intently at the Word. And we see that in verses 22 through 25. We've read 22, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. I found it interesting that mirrors in the ancient world weren't made of glass as we have today. And hanging on a wall, they were most often polished metal, and it would sit on a table. And so for you to look into a mirror, you would have to literally bend over and stoop down to see your reflection. That's what that, in the Greek language there, is literally to stoop down to look. It would take effort to look in a mirror in that day. And so that's what James is talking about someone who looks intently into a mirror. They study what they see. They take a close look. It's not a cursory glance. And he says, we can't be as silly as someone who takes that close, intent look and then walks away and just kind of forgets what they see. And it's like this morning when I was leaving the house, my wife told me, you need to go back and brush your hair again. She said, this is a quote. I don't have her permission to say this. I'm saying it anyway. She said, you must not be wearing your glasses when you look in the mirror. That's what she told me. Oh, 30 years of marriage, I'm okay. So I went back and I brushed my hair. Is this okay? Yeah, okay, you're good. I mean, I tell you what, I'm going to tell another story about my wife. She loves pictures of me from junior high and early years of high school. You know why? Because that was the 70s. And I looked hideous in the 70s. And guess what? Those of you who lived through them, you did too. So the 70s were a fashion nightmare, right? They were. And I was convinced that I, like others, needed to grow my hair long. The problem with my hair is it doesn't grow long, it grows out. And there are pictures of me I want to burn. And when Connie sees them, she busts out laughing. She's entertained by those pictures. And so the question becomes, I look at those pictures, I think, did I ever look in a mirror? Did I ever look? And that's what James, and we laugh. He said, that's how silly it is. That's how ridiculous it is to look into God's Word, and as it diagnoses me, because I take an intense look, and then to say, oh, forget it. It's showing me my sin and need of Christ, but you know what? It's showing me areas of my life where I'm not yielded to Him. It's showing me I'm not responding to His grace the way I should. I'm not grasping it. Well, but you know what? Life goes on. And what's really interesting is verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer of acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, isn't that interesting? The perfect law, the law of liberty. That sounds like a contradiction in terms. How can law bring freedom or liberty? Law is don't do this and don't do that. But James says it's the law of liberty. It's the law of freedom. How does that work? That's the nature of God's law. This dovetails well with those of you who are in school discipleship. Let me remind you of three uses, purposes, that God has for His law. And the first is to show us our sin. I mean, God's law does show us where we're falling short. It tells us the bad news. We don't measure up. I mean, Jesus came and in the Sermon on the Mount says, hey, you think murder is just physically killing someone. I'm telling you, hatred in your heart equates to murder. You can break God's law, not just in your actions, but in your heart attitudes and your thoughts. Lusting after a woman is a violation of the seventh commandment, he says. So it's more than just physical activity. The law is far more extensive. It shows us the bad news. We can't measure up to God's standard. We can't hope to. It shows us our sin, but the law also shows us our need of Jesus. The law serves to point us to the good news. It truly does. Jesus was sent by the love and grace and mercy of the Father to come and to obey the law in every place where we can't. And then to pay sin's penalty for us. As God would place our sin on Jesus and punish him in our place on the cross. That he might suffer in our place, be our substitute, and be raised again from the dead. So that when we put our trust in Christ, then we are credited with his righteous record and we're forgiven and we're placed in God's forever family. Newness of life. You see, the law says, here's where you fail. But then the law, as I heard one of my professors say from seminary, the law, in effect, takes us by the hand, leads us to Jesus, and says, he can do for you what I can't. You can't earn God's favor. He, the Savior, has done it for you. So the law shows us our sin, shows us our need of Jesus, but lastly, it shows us the way to joy because it points us the way of holy living. I believe that's what James is getting at when he says the law of liberty. You're living life by the designer's intentions. You're living a life that points to holiness. In fact, it says in verse 25, that person will be blessed in his doing. Blessed, literally happy, joyful. He'll be blessed in his doing, not for his doing, right? Not earning, but in his doing. And so the real way to joy and freedom is to live according to God's design as a response to the grace and mercy of God in Christ. To pursue his will for our lives in every arena of life, marriage, family, work, leisure, you name it. The law of liberty. We read these words in Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's the law of liberty, living in response to God's grace. Let me give you a quick quote. One of my favorite commentaries I'm reading as I prepare this series is written by a scholar whose name is Douglas Moo. M-O-O, Douglas Moo. Listen to what Dr. Moo says about these verses. Jesus' preaching is filled with the overwhelming, amazing wonder of God's sovereign grace reaching down to sinful men in the gospel. But equally prominent is Jesus' summons to radical obedience, an obedience that is the necessary human response to God's grace. An obedience that is the necessary human response to God's grace. So we need to look intently at God's word, the perfect law of liberty, and let it diagnose us and direct us to Christ. I'm very grateful to live in the times in which we live. And as I grow older, I'm more anxious to see a good doctor and get a good physical. And part of my doctor's regimen, like I'm sure for you, if you're getting your annual checkups or semi-annual checkups, is to get blood work done, get blood drawn. It's amazing what our physicians can determine just based on a careful examination of our blood. Cholesterol levels, thyroid levels, blood sugar levels, certain cancers can be detected that way. And you may look at the report with your doctor and they can help you pursue greater health. You know, for example, I mean, I've got to watch my cholesterol. I mean, I need to be careful. Now, if I go to see my doctor and he shows me my numbers, which are dangerously close to 200, you know, when it gets above 200, sell. Yeah, he didn't like that joke. But anyway, so that doesn't mean I go home and say, hey, Connie, I'm starting the new fried foods diet. That's what I want to be on. That would be crazy. That would be insane. And that's what James is saying. You take a close look. You let the Word of God examine you and show you your greatest need. And if you don't walk away and just ignore it, That's foolish. That's being a hearer who just lets it, you know, the saying goes, in one ear and out the other. So listen intently to the word, to be a doer and not a hearer. Look intently at the word. And then lastly, obviously, you can see where I'm going, live out the word. That's the last principle, live out the word. And that comes out in verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. We often say talk is cheap, and that's true, but it's not worthless. Our conversation, the way we talk, reflects what's in our hearts, does it not? I mean, Jesus said that, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. That's Matthew 15, 18. Yeah, I mean, that's true. If we're a person who's always complaining, and that shows a lack of gratitude, or maybe a self-centered view. If we're always critical of others, maybe that's a pride problem. We believe somehow we're not getting the recognition we deserve. I mean, our speech can show what's in our heart. But then when the gospel gets a hold of us, it should make us more kind, more gracious, even in our speech, that it's seasoned with salt, as the Apostle Paul says. So living out the word, it'll certainly surface itself in the way we talk, but then James really brings it home, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. He says there needs to be a heart and action of compassion. The widows and orphans, I mean, they face a difficult life in our day, but it was nothing compared to what they faced in that day. Now, and that's not to minimize the stress and hardship of widows and orphans today. But back then, there was no provision. Ty and I got a glimpse of that. In 1998, we went to Ukraine, and after the wall had fallen, and so the former Soviet structure, some of the older people of Ukraine, they wanted the Soviet Union back because they were taken care of. And now things just kind of collapsed around them. And you would see little grandmothers on the streets begging. It was heartbreaking. And the ministry that was there at the time had, and maybe they still do, we support Bob and Andrea Burnham in Ukraine, had a widow's ministry. It was a widow's soup kitchen. And he says, if we need to put our faith into practice, live it out. That's one reason why God gave deacons to a church, to help make sure those things happen. Mercy ministry, taking care of the people, the needs of our church, and even in times, those outside the church, that we're living out our faith. But he says, do so in such a way, verse 27, to keep yourself unstained or unpolluted by the world. Now, some have read that and they think, well, that means, you know, we've got to take as much as possible a hands-off approach to the world around us. I mean, I think some believers, it's hard not to think about the Amish and their practices. And we're just going to be totally isolate ourselves. The problem with that way of thinking is that's not what Jesus and the apostles modeled. I mean, Jesus got some of his most severe criticisms because he was a, quote, friend of sinners. He was ministering to those who had need. He said, I didn't come to heal the well. It's the sick who need a physician. But this still means something, does it not? To be unstained, unpolluted. It means not to adopt the world's priorities or its values. I mean, we're called to be salt and light. Salt's a preservative. Light dispels darkness, which begs that you've got to be somewhat near darkness to dispel it, and you've got to be in the meat, so to speak, for the salt to take effect. We've got to be in the world, but not of the world. James says, look, you be in the world, and you live out your faith, but you do it all the while without adopting its priorities and its values, as we've said. Be doers, says James, not just hearers. And that's what it means to be truly, to use James's term, religious. I think one of my favorite stories in the Gospels that's, quite frankly, just a great passage to preach is Jesus' encounter with Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7. We've looked at this passage before. Jesus is invited into the home of this Pharisee for dinner, and it's pretty obvious that what Simon wants to do is just give Jesus the third degree. And this guy's teaching in the synagogue, he's teaching the temple, and he's supposedly doing these miracles. I'm going to bring him in, and I'm going to examine him, see if he's legit. And in the course of this meal, you remember there's a woman who is anointing Jesus' feet with her tears. She's weeping at Jesus' feet. And Simon thinks to himself, okay, what kind of guy is this that would let a woman do something like that? A woman of the street, an immoral woman. This is inappropriate. This is embarrassing. And Jesus, knowing his thoughts, turns to Simon, and we read these words. He says, Simon, let me ask you a question. He said, go ahead. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them would love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Simon, by any standard of his day, would have been judged religious. But Jesus puts him in his place. I think what Jesus is saying to Simon, Simon, have you understood your need of grace? You'd be fighting this woman for your place at my feet. But you don't get it. Real religion, so to speak, is motivated by the good news of what Jesus Christ does for us. That's the reality behind being a doer, is the gospel of the grace of God. Are you gripped by God's grace? You see, the law shows you, you've been forgiven much. And you see, the law can help you love Jesus more because it shows you your need of Him and then it takes you to Him. And then the grace of God moves you to want to be faithful to Him. You know, Jesus' ministry, as we look at verses 27 about caring for widows and orphans, Jesus views us as orphans. And He says, in effect, I will not leave you as orphans, John's gospel. I will come to you, and yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live. And you will know that I am in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus models a love for orphans when He loves us and rescues us. And James, in this passage, I believe, is calling us to persevere. He wants us to have a faith that goes the distance. A true faith. Not merely hearers, but doers. So he says, listen to the word. Make it a priority. Look intently into the word. Let it examine your heart and your motivations. Let it point you to Jesus. And then live out the word, in word and in deed, always motivated by the grace of Christ. And that's why we need time at this table yet again, so that we can be reminded of the grace of the gospel, that it might motivate us. It might be the impetus to be a doer and not merely a hearer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news and your good word of the gospel. We pray for your grace and mercy to be doers and not merely hearers. Lord, would you work that in us? And as we come to the Lord's table, we pray that the gospel would grip us again, in a fresh way to motivate us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.